Thank you once again for your presence. I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Kings 17. We have begun a study on the life of Elijah, now our third installment. When we look at this prophet of old, we understand that he is a prominent prophet, likely the representative prophet, because we find him in New Testament times mentioned as appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's interesting that when he's there, that he is talking of our Lord's decease, his exodus, along with Moses and our Lord, which gives you some indication that the one that we're studying in Old Testament times is one who had some insight into who Christ was to be and had a trust that God was going to provide that which he had promised down already through the history that was behind him at the time that he came on the scene. So we consider this man not strictly as a prophet of ancient times, but understanding that he is a man who has some insight into the things of God that we cherish in New Testament times. When we consider this man, we see him come on the scene abruptly. He is not one who we have a lot of details about his background other than where he comes from. We know he is a Tishbite. We know he is from Gilead. And when we do our research geographically, we find out that this is on the other side of Jordan. And on the other side of Jordan, there is this place that is going to be, unfortunately, still inhabited by Amorites. You remember that when the Lord would send his people over into the land of Canaan, the inhabitants there were to be all destroyed. And lest you think poorly of who God is, there was a reason why they were to be destroyed, and they were very wicked people. But nonetheless, the children of Israel were not completely obedient in this matter. And so still there were the vestiges of these wicked people with their religious worship and that type of thing. And here sits a man, and this man is not schooled in the schools of the elite. He is just a man, and God visits him in a wonderful way. He is a man who somehow the Lord kindles within him a desire for the honor and the glory of God to be restored in Israel. How he got the message that there were problems in Israel, where that the God of heaven was being besmirched, his character was being besmirched, and there were those who were leading the charge of leading the people away from the true God. I don't know how he got those messages, but he did, because the Bible makes it very clear that when he comes on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, he has a message, and that message is tied directly back to an Old Testament promise of a curse, and that promise of a curse is directly linked to where there is a departure from the living God. So he is not a man who is unaware of what's transpiring, though he doesn't live close to it. And he's also a man of great courage and of great faith. What we find out also prior to this passage is that he is going to be a man who will have prayed. And this is where we find a link between this ancient man, this historical figure, and people like you and me. Because we're told in James chapter 5 and verse 17 that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. I mean, he's just like you and me. And yet he prayed fervently. And the lesson is, as he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it didn't rain, he prayed fervently again and it did rain, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man in any age, including our age, avails much. And so we see the connection very soon between him and us when we're introduced to this prophet, Elijah. We know he is a prophet and has great courage because he comes into the presence of King Ahab with a message. The message is a message that is devastating because it's going to happen, but it's going to cause a great deal of suffering across these people. Think about it, a drought where there's no dew or rain for 3 years. He says, until my word comes, and eventually when God's word comes, it's going to be 3.5 years. But what we find is that he's going to be the messenger of God introducing suffering. And sometimes it is true that in God's way of doing things, suffering is not necessarily the worst thing that could happen. The worst thing that could happen would be a people to be left alone, to continue to go down this horrible path of idolatry. The best thing that could happen would be for them to be arrested, stopped in this path of idolatry, even if it involves suffering. And this is the case here. And this is what he's going to do, but he's going to deliver it to a man who is now in a chain of kings in the northern kingdom that is repeatedly being ruled by people who do evil in the sight of the Lord. But Ahab does more evil than anyone else. The Bible is concise about that, precise about that. What exacerbates his own proclivity to evil is the fact that he marries this woman Jezebel. Jezebel, who is the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, is herself an idolater. She has an affinity for Baal worship, and she moves this malleable man in the direction of Baal worship. And so now he stands before Ahab, the powerful king, who in the background will be Jezebel, the more powerful queen. And he makes a statement that puts him at odds with these two. Courage. Courage is something definitely that's needed, and courage is something that he has. If you remember, his name, Elijah, means that God is my strength. And this is something that we find out is consistent with who the man is. Though God had named him through his parents, unbeknownst to his parents, what his role in life would be, yet what we find out is that in fact, he will be a man of great courage. He will be a man of great faith. And what we find out as we go through this is his faith surfaces from time to time. And I think what we'll find out in this study is that his faith is developed over time. So this is the man that we're studying. What we also find is that he makes a statement in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite, who is of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. That statement is impressive to me. And I think it should be, at least make some type of impression upon us, all of us as the Lord's people. Elijah is making this stand, not before a man that he can fear, but before God. In other words, his actions are taking place in light of the fact that he stands before the living God. This gives him the courage. This allows him to move in these circles where he could make a misstep and his life would be taken from him. He moves as he does deliberately and fearlessly because he knows that he stands before the living God, who has commissioned him, who has impressed him, who has directed him, and he's confident that this is true. And so he stands fearlessly before King Ahab. And this is a lesson to all of us, isn't it? As a matter of fact, this is not the only time that we see a messenger of God using as his credentials, when he stands to deliver God's message, that I stand before the living God. We have a creature, not a man, but an angel, by the name of Gabriel, who, when he comes to announce the Savior's birth, uses that same phrase. The God before whom I stand is the one who has delivered this message to me, and I deliver it to you. It's his credentials. These are Elijah's credentials, and it gives him great comfort, assurance, and strength. So he delivers the message. And in verse 2, notice it says this, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook." So we have this man now having stood before Ahab, now being directed by the Lord to go to this brook, Cherith. When we look at this man, Elijah, of course, courage, but also faith. And I think what we find out is that when God paints a portrait of a man or a woman in the Bible, you can look closely and find different lessons that we can learn from the portraits that he paints. And I think this is true with Elijah. Not only will we find courage, but yes, we'll find faith. And the way this surfaces and the way we see it, I think, is our ability to somehow put ourselves in the time, in the place. It's difficult to do, isn't it? Because when we read our Bible, we have read the complete story. We know that he's eventually going to go to Mount Carmel and God's going to give him a mighty victory. We know that ultimately he's going to be transported to heaven without going through death on chariots of fire. We know that because we've read it, but he didn't know that. And so what he does is he goes and does what God tells him to do first. And then after he does that, he's not sure what to do next. And so he's going to have to walk by faith. And this is another lesson that we learn from this prophet Elijah. Appearing before Ahab is now over. He's going to be among the sufferers in Israel. He's not going to be immune from them experiencing a drought. And this is always the case. Sometimes when God is judging a people, oftentimes his own people suffer because of the judgment he's inflicting upon others. It is true in this country. It is true everywhere. If God is so pleased to move against the people for their wickedness in his sight, then oftentimes his people will have to go through the same sufferings that the wicked go through. And so Elijah will be suffering from the drought, without any indication of what he is to do next. What shall he do? Where shall he go? And now I begin to pluck out of this study another lesson for us so far removed from what's happening to Elijah. What we're seeing here is another instance of God's ways with his people. This will be his way with you. It has been his way with me. Oftentimes as he leads us one step at a time. And we do not know what the next thing is going to be. Over the years, in the years past, from time to time, I know Connie was an avid listener to Elizabeth Elliot, and I had to listen to her because I thought she had some insightful and good things to say. But one of the things that a lot of people know Elizabeth Elliot for is her recitation of a poem, part of a poem, and the title is Do the Next Thing. The idea is that for the woman whom she ministered to women, was for the women is that as you're faced with your daily task and you're not sure what the Lord would have you to do, look around you and just do the next thing until he makes it clear to you what you are to do. Well, this is not necessarily appropriate in the case of Elijah. Elijah's there. He's already delivered the message. We don't know how long he is in this state before the word of the Lord comes. But he can't do the next thing because he doesn't know what the next thing is. So what the lesson is for us sometimes that we do what the Lord intends for us to do, especially in times of crisis and transition. We do those things and then we must wait until he makes it clear to us the next step to take. And in his good time, he will. And he does with Elijah. This is true now. It's been true in the time of Elijah. It was true for the Apostle Paul. Early in the Christian Saul of Tarsus experience, when he meets the Lord on the road to Damascus, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." "Lord, what would you have me do?" And this was the Lord's instructions to him. "Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." The next thing for you is to go to the city. You don't know what's next, but you do know that you're to go to the city. So Elijah will be a man who will be waiting after he delivers this message to Ahab until this powerful phrase we're confronted with in verse 2. "The word of the Lord came unto him." If that rings a bell with you, it is because you've read it oftentimes when you have your readings in the Old Testament with the prophets. The word of the Lord comes to them. But you will also read about it in this transitional figure, John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist is an isolated individual in the wilderness, dressed unusually, eating unusually, until the word of the Lord came. And he transitions from one place to another because the Lord sent his word. And this is the case with Elijah. The word of the Lord comes. Now, Elijah's ready for that word. And I think I'm trying to glean for all of us lessons from Elijah that are more than historical facts. And I trust that I have the leadership of the Spirit so that I am doing what's profitable for you and what glorifies our Savior. Elijah's ready for the message. He's ready to hear God's voice. Whenever it comes, he's going to be ready for it to come. So there's a readiness on the part of Elijah. We see nothing to preoccupy him. We see him get the word and he moves. He's ready to hear. Let me delve for a moment into the fact that God's people are constantly to be ready to hear his voice. I mentioned, I think it was on Wednesday night, a couple of Wednesdays ago, that my devotional readings are in the Gospel of Luke in the mornings. And in Luke chapter 12, you're welcome to turn there with me, Luke 12 and verse 35. Our Lord is teaching about readiness. And this is what he says to his disciples: "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants." Now, what I'm reading this for is to show that the Lord would have us to be prepared for His coming to us. In the case of Elijah, he was ready to hear God's voice. I'm saying to us, there needs to be a readiness. Now, I know that the context of this teaching and the primary interpretation of this teaching has to do with the Lord's return and expecting it at any time He may be pleased to come. But I think there's also a secondary application, and that is there ought to be a readiness to hear His voice and to do what He bids us do at any time in our life. Whether it be related to His second coming or Him just drawing near to impress us or to move us to do certain things. He will draw near. And when He draws near, we should be ready to hear what He has to say. In Revelation chapter 3, as you know, the Lord Jesus is speaking to churches. He gives messages to churches. And one of the things that He says to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 is this: "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, will sup with him, and he with me." So in other words, this is a constant and recurring theme in the Bible. The Lord's people should be ready to hear His voice, just as Elijah was, and then be ready to obey. If He draws near, which He does with Elijah, the word of the Lord comes, then we should be ready to open the door, said, "Lord, what would you have me do?" And then He communicates it. This past couple of weeks, I was reading through a devotional, and there was a take on a passage in Philippians that I really hadn't thought about, but I think it's appropriate. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul is writing to the saints at Philippi, and he's giving like staccato commands, exhortations. They're just rapid fire. And one of these in verse 5 is, "Let your moderation be known to all men." And then he inserts this phrase, "The Lord is at hand." Now, many people interpret that to say, well, what Paul believed in was an imminent return of Christ, that the Lord could draw near at any moment to return in power and great glory. But I like the take that this commentator had on it, and that is that as Paul is writing these things, he gets the sense the Lord has drawn near to him. I prefer that. The Lord is near. He's here with me as I'm writing these words. And I've been receptive and I'm being obedient to His will. His presence is near. The commentator goes on to say that this is not unique to Paul. In Psalm 119, which all of us should know, is the longest chapter in the Bible. Try to memorize it. Be difficult. Some of you have great minds, but I don't know that you can memorize Psalm 119. A lot of references to God's statutes, His commands, His word, and all of them are enriching, I understand. But the psalmist at one point in verse 151 says this, "Thou art near, O Lord." It's as if the psalmist had the same experience. I'm doing this work and all of a sudden I sense His presence. And I'm going to continue my work in light of Him having drawn near. In other words, he was ready while he was doing the work where he was, where the Lord would have him to be at that time, for the Lord to tell him more to do. And this is where Elijah is. Elijah is ready when the word of the Lord comes to him. His presence, when he approaches, is an impressive presence. It's impressive. It's an impressive presence. And there's no greater impressive presence than when He draws near, when the word of the Lord comes to a people. Here's your British history lesson for the day. There may be another one, but this is what I have for now. Some of you know that Queen Victoria, prior to Queen Elizabeth II, was the longest reigning queen in Great Britain's history. Did you know that she was widowed for 40 years? She married Prince Albert when she was young, and he died after they had been married 21 years. Several children came out of that relationship. All of Europe was impacted by that union. But 21 years into the marriage, Prince Albert dies. For 40 years after that, she's a widow. She never gets over it. There was such a bond that she had with Albert, and just his presence, that for 40 years she wore black. For 40 years, every day in the palace, deceased Prince Albert's towels were changed and his linen was changed for 40 years. For those 40 years, for many of them, she was so overtaken with grief that she would spend 4 months at a time secluded from her people in Balmoral, Scotland, and another place that was a regal residence. And the story is told that when she died, those that were near her bedside heard these three words: Albert, Albert, Albert. Because of the impressiveness of the presence of her beloved. Now, friends, that's on a human level, and it's an interesting story, and frankly, a quite moving story to me, to think that there could be such an impact of any man on any other man. But the truth of the matter is that we should be always attuned to the presence of our living Lord, so that whenever He comes, we're ready. Ready to hear, ready to do. And this is what Elijah is experiencing. The word of the Lord comes to him. How is it that we hear our Lord when He draws near to us? And again, especially in times of transition and crisis. And take it for what it is. Elijah now is in a time of crisis. He's delivered the message, but he doesn't know what's going to take place next, and his life could very well be in jeopardy. So in our times of transition, our times of crises, how do we detect that He has something to communicate to us? First and foremost, we hear His voice in His Word. If there is any clear statement in the Word of God that applies without contradiction to our situation, then we can latch onto it and say, this is His voice. This is what He's saying to me. This is what I must do. But what if you don't have that clear indication of what I am to do? Then I think another way that we hear His voice is in providence. Paul talks about a great door is open unto me, and effectual, and there are many adversaries. The fact that there would be an open door or a closed door could be an indication of this is God communicating to me. Or it could be some deep impression upon our soul. And my cessationist friends, of which I am a cessationist, many of them will discount at all the impressions that the Spirit makes upon the soul. I believe He still does. I don't believe he ever does gives an impression to the soul that's inconsistent with his word. In other words, he will never tell you, impress you to do that which is disobedience to a clear command of God. But there are times when we don't know what to do and the Spirit impresses us. This is another way that we can hear his voice. And so we take the practical lessons from the fact that he, Elijah, now has been in this state of limbo, if you will, until the word of the Lord comes. And understanding that there may be times in our experience as Christians where we don't know what to do next, and we must be sensitive to his voice. So what's he going to do? I've got about 4 or 5 minutes. The Lord's going to send him to a brook, the brook Cherith. And he will be all by himself. He will be put in isolation. Not because he's being punished, but because the isolation is intended for Elijah to learn things about who God is. He goes to the brook Cherith. We read this again in verse 2 of 1 Kings 17. Get thee hence and turn thee eastward. Hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, bread and flesh in the evening. He drank of the brook. So understand that when you look at the life of Elijah, again, we have the distraction of knowing the whole story. He didn't have that. All he knew was what was happening at the time. But we do know the whole story, and we do know that the apex of his ministry will be when he is at Mount Carmel. There would be no Mount Carmel without the brook Cherith. You think about that for a moment. Victories that we may have as believers are oftentimes preceded by situations like this, where he puts us in isolation. That isolation for this man, Elijah, is quite interesting. It's unique. He goes to that brook Cherith and he is all by himself, and the Lord provides for him miraculously. But there are times when the Lord's people, through no fault of their own, but because God is preparing you for something for the future, he puts you in isolation. You're not in time out. You're not being punished. You're being put in isolation. What could that isolation look like? You lose friends. You lose family. You lose jobs. You lose spouses. And the Lord puts you all by yourself. And the lesson that we find that Elijah must learn, and that we must learn if the Lord puts us in those situations, is that find your complete satisfaction in me. And this is what we should understand. And so we have this repeated as a pattern of God with his people in the New Testament. Paul spends months, if not years, in the Arabian desert, all by himself. And when he comes out, he's got an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, which he lived, but he didn't love, but he did not see in the Old Testament scriptures this Jesus of Nazareth. He comes out, he sees him. The Apostle Paul, too, is going to be put in isolation later in his ministry in a Roman prison. And in that Roman prison, he's going to write the prison epistles, like Philippians. The Apostle John will be put in isolation on Patmos. And we have yield from that experience the great book of Revelation. We have the Son of God. And you could say, in a sense, that the secret years from the year 12 until 30 are times of isolation. But certainly you can say this. If you looked at his ministry, what you find out is that he often isolated himself. He goes into the mountain apart to pray. He goes to the Mount of Olives with regularity. He spends 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. Isolation. Isolation intended for profit. I told you I have one British story. Well, frankly, I have another one. But this is a hymn writer, about a hymn writer. His name's Isaac Watts. I'm reading a biography of Isaac Watts, and Watts had a friend. There was nothing romantic about the relationship at all. But he had a friend by the name of Lady Hertford. And they may pronounce that differently, but that's what her title was. And in the course of this relationship with her, they often corresponded in writing. And this is what she had to say, by the way, one time when she wrote to him. She said, "I have employed myself in reading your works, Dr. Watts, which forever present to my imagination this figure, the idea of a ladder or flight of steps. Since every volume I read that you've written, it seems to rise a step nearer to the language of heaven." Impressive. But this same woman who, writing about some of Watts' hymns, had this to say, that in one of those hymns, because she had been through much affliction, that there was a line that said, "Affliction, and you might say times of isolation, shine a light on the soul." We should never be discouraged if the Lord isolates us through whatever means, because there we can learn great things about who God is and about who we are. So this man will be at this book, Cherith, for a certain period of time, all alone. All he can hear will be the ripples of the brook, the birds singing, the wind going through the trees. No human voice. But this man will be so attuned to God that he will hear God's voice.